How's this one, Locksley? Well, it sounds like it's working there. Very good. Before I open the Word of God, I'd just like to say on behalf of my wife and myself, I'd like to express our thanks to the many here for a number of things, for your encouraging comments concerning the messages, for all of your hospitality towards us, your many kindnesses towards us, more than can be enumerated this morning. I can sincerely say that we really thank you for making our stay an enjoyable and pleasant one. And I don't know how to say it. The Lord, over the number of years since it's been our privilege to come to the different, several of the different islands of the Bahamas, has given us a real heart for the people here throughout the number of islands that we've been able to be on, and also given us a concern and a desire to be a help. That's what we really want to do. I see a lot of what I do as being a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of challenge, a ministry of exhortation, to challenge to continue on, to encourage, to stay in the right path, to hold fast to the truth, and to use the things that God has given us. So it's been a real burden of our heart as we travel around to try to be a help to the Lord's people. That's really what we want to do. And so we thank you for giving us that opportunity here and trust that it has been any or all of those things. Now, we want to turn to the Gospel of Luke. I have found that as we have been talking about the subject of the Lord's return, that has been a great encouragement to many and a challenge and a refreshing. Some of us have heard these truths for many years. Perhaps we haven't heard them as much of recent years, but it is such an important truth when we come particularly to the New Testament. It is repeated so many times. Someone did the counting. It wasn't me. But they estimated that one in every 25 verses of the New Testament was a reference or had a reference to the return of the Lord. One in every 25 verses. So you can't get away from it. And obviously, if the Lord repeats something that many times through His Word to us, it stresses the importance of that particular truth. If He only said it once, it's important. But the fact that He repeats it time and time again shows us again the nature of the subject of the Lord's return. And I want to read this passage this morning. It's perhaps a bit lengthy in one sense, but nevertheless, I try never really to apologize for reading the Word of God. One of the greatest compliments I ever had, I guess you could take it as a compliment, I was speaking out in Texas once at a camp, and there was a man there that had graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. He later and is now currently a professor at Dallas, and he graduated in the field known as biblical exegesis. And anyway, he was sitting in the audience. I didn't know his background at the time, which I'm glad for, because sometimes those things can be a bit intimidating. And I was teaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter by chapter, at the camp there. And I would read each chapter. And as I read the first chapter through that day, he came up to me afterwards and he said, I just want to say how encouraging it was to me to hear you read the Word of God. He says, now, if you had just read the Word of God and sat down, that would have been enough. Now, I first was taken aback, thinking, well, doesn't say much for the preaching, you know. But what he meant by that was some men don't read the Word of God, and then whatever they preach muddies it up. And his point was, sometimes, you know, just reading the Word of God, if we didn't do anything else, if we just did that, God's Word can have its effect. So coming from him, I thought that was a tremendous, tremendous compliment, and I appreciated that. So I want to read the Word of God, beginning in verse 1, Luke chapter 12. And I want to read it for another reason, because it'll set the whole context for what we want to get to towards the end of this chapter. Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Now that's the conclusion of this lengthy section, and you notice that we generally will come to a conclusion when we have the words as we have in verse 40, therefore. Therefore, in light of everything that the Lord has just said, by direct teaching, by parable, by illustration, here's the conclusion. Be you ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Now, this chapter is a chapter that gives us a, I don't know how you would say it, a critical analysis, an in-depth analysis. And it brings before us a number of statements that put things in the right perspective, or at least challenge us to consider the different perspectives as we find them here in the chapter. Notice, for instance, some of the verses that put things in opposition in comparison to one another, comparing things. Verse 4, I say unto you, don't be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that there's nothing more that they can do. Now, the comparative statements are often introduced by the word but, because it brings out a contrast. Don't be afraid of those that kill the body, but, on the other hand, be afraid of him, fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast you into hell. So he's bringing out a comparison in that sense. Don't be afraid of this, but of this, fear. You notice also in verse 8, for instance, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But the one that denies me before men, he will be denied before the angels of God. Another comparison. In verse 10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Verse 16, a certain rich man, in verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool. You see the contrast. Rich man, from one perspective, but from God's perspective, a fool. And then, verse 30, all these things do the Gentiles or the nations of the world seek after. Verse 31, but you seek the kingdom of God. So a number of comparative statements. This over against this. And you know what happens when you have a comparison? It causes you to evaluate, to weigh out the one against the other. Sort of like when you're in the store shopping and you see this particular fruit, that particular fruit, this one's this price, this one's cheaper, this one looks better, this one's half rotten. You have to make a comparison, you see. Maybe a poor illustration, but it forces you to make a decision and to compare the two things. Here's a car that you want to buy. You like it. It's big. Lots of room. Gets 5 miles to the gallon. Here's one over here. It's smaller, gets 20 miles to the gallon. The price of this one, however, is $10,000 more than this one. Now you've got to make a comparison. Those are things on a very minor scale in comparison to what we have here. But one of the things the Lord is doing is causing us, by what He's saying, to weigh the different things out. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it shows again the responsibility that He places upon the human being, the individual, if you will. Because again, He will say to them over and over, it's just fascinating again to me sometimes to see the way the Lord does it. He doesn't come along and say, now listen, here's what I'm trying to tell you. He says, consider this. Have you thought about the lilies? Have you thought about how they're clothed? Have you looked at the fowls of the air? Think about it, he says. Appealing to man's reason in that sense. It's interesting, isn't it? Perspective. This is the Son of God. How He dealt with people. And how He approached them. And how He appealed to their sense of value. And how He appealed to their sense of reason even. Notice the value statements that you find along with those comparative statements. There are what you could call value statements in verse 5. I'll tell you who you should fear, he says. Fear him who has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now notice the statement he says, fear not therefore, ye are of more value. A value statement. You are of more value. The reasoning is clear. If he knows the very hairs on your head, if he knows the very sparrows, well, are you not of more value than a little bird? If he knows enough to be concerned with your very physical being. As Wanda and I went to visit someone, and not mention the name, but a person that is troubled often about a number of things and has had many difficult experiences in life. And as we sat to visit, I could hear outside the sparrows flying by and singing. And it just caught me right then. And I said, do you hear that? And she said, yes. I said, when you hear that, remember that if he cares for the little birds and the fowls, how much more does he care for you? May it be an encouragement to you. You'll notice in verse 15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's interesting, isn't it? Again, one of the things that you find in these value statements is that the values of the Lord are not always the same as the values of man. Man says, as his measure, a man's life, an individual's life, is made up of the things which he possesses. You never would have very high ratings if you were to have a television program called The Lifestyle of the Down and Outers. But people are interested in the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And Madison Avenue, which is our big advertising firms and streets there in New York and all the rest, builds their whole basis on a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. I've told you before, I said if I ever write my first book, I'd be tempted to call it Bumper Sticker Theology because of some of the things you can learn. Some are not very profitable, but others are interesting. You know, bumper stickers that you see, particularly over in the States sometimes, and some of the philosophies of people that are announced in those particular bumper stickers, and I remember the one that came out. And the other thing is that Christians always have to top those. You know, so you remember that over in the States, you'll see sometimes the fish symbol, you know, on a license plate, or you'll see it on a car attached to the bumper. Well, then the evolutionists came out, and they had the Darwin one, and it was inside of the fish. What a blasphemous thing, really, to think about, that symbol of Christianity. And then the Christians, not to be outdone, they had another fish eating the Darwin one. Well, there was a bumper sticker years ago that said something to the effect that he who dies with the most toys wins. The Christians, not to be outdone, came up with one that said, he who dies with the most toys wins nothing. But that is a philosophy, isn't it? He who dies with the most toys wins. And against that, the Lord Jesus stands on this planet and says, your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. Now, you have to understand as you read the whole chapter that he is not against wealth per se. That's a false notion. Because he's going to tell you that we're to be rich towards God. And we are to use our wealth in the seeking of his kingdom and so on. So he's not anti-wealth. It's just recognizing that is not what your life consists of. It's not what makes up your real life. So there are value statements. You'll see it again. Verse 23, life is more. It's more than food. The body is more. It is more than clothes. We put such an emphasis, don't we, on those things. And the Lord stops us short again to consider. You put all the emphasis on the clothes, on the outward. You put all the emphasis on the food. But your life is more than that. And then in verse 24, another one. How much more are you better than the fowls? Verse 28. How much more will he clothe you? And so on. And so you see all of these different value statements that he brings before us. Why? Well, he wants us to consider, doesn't he? He wants us to consider not only material possessions, but I believe he wants to bring before us the great reality of eternity's values. How we need that, don't we? Because we're bombarded constantly with the world's values. And we are bombarded constantly with the world's way of thinking. And we are bombarded constantly with what the world says is important and what the world says is valuable. And as you know better than I do, the island of Spanish Wells is not immune from that. And the young people of Spanish Wells are not immune from that. And the older people in Spanish Wells are not immune from that. And I'm not immune from that. None of us are. Because the world is always the world. And behind the world system is the God of this world. And he knows how to influence, and he knows how to set things up so that they have their maximum impact. And the God of this world is not our Heavenly Father. It is not the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense now. The God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is Satan. He's the one right now who, in God's sovereign plan, in God's wisdom and ultimate plan, is allowed to have that influence in the world in which we live. And so, the Lord reminds us here in his word of what is really important. But what he does, and the way he does it is by causing us to look at it, causing us to evaluate, causing us to come to the right conclusion and the right decision. We need the right perspective. Riches are given to become rich towards God. In verse 21, he did not say about the rich man, so is he that lays up treasure for himself, period. He said concerning that rich fool, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. There's the big difference, isn't it? This man was rich. That wasn't the bad thing. Riches in and of themselves weren't bad. They did cause forever that man to have a false sense of security. Because he was rich, he thought he had many years, he thought he could just take it easy, he thought he didn't have to consider the brevity of life, the reality of eternity. So he was unprepared. And so it wasn't the riches themselves. The pull of treasure, and it can have a pull. See, that's where we need the right perspective, don't we? Seek you first the kingdom of God. Set that as your target. And everything that's involved with that kingdom. In other words, what is our main purpose in life? What is the main thrust of our life? We must work. We must provide for our families. We must even look, in a sense, towards the future. And it's not wrong. It's right to do that. But in that context, where is the main focus? What is our main focus, you see? We need something to keep us in balance, to keep us in perspective. Told you all, many of you all, about my little experience coming over here this time with my friend in his plane. And I'm not going to say this by way of tape, but a certain individual being able to take the controls and guide the plane over in this direction. And what it meant to have to keep, if you've ever flown or if you've ever sat in a co-pilot seat, you know, there's a little indicator there that you have to keep balanced. You know, and it's a big help. You can't tell sometimes in the plane. You might be turned a bit this way, a bit that. But that, I don't even know what the Brother Girth would know the name of that little doohickey. But, yes, and it shows almost this, a little line like this. And what you try to do, hopefully, is keep the line balanced across just like that. It helps you keep the right perspective. We need something to keep the right perspective, don't we? Seek ye first. Make that your priority. And then listen to what he says. And all these things, they'll be added unto you. Oh, the Lord is gracious. Why? Well, you see, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's such an important thing to consider. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be drawn. Someone said it this way: heaven is scarcely a reality to the man, to the individual who's not prepared to invest hard cash in it. And its interest, it becomes more reality to the one that it is. You know, some of us could care less, most of us probably, what the Procter and Gamble or whatever stock is doing tomorrow on NASDAQ or on the other one. I can't even think of the name of the other major stock market. But I tell you what, if you had interest, if you had stock in it, you'd be watching that ticker, wouldn't you? You'd be concerned of what was going up or down. And where your treasure is, make sure your treasure's in the right place. Make sure what you value most of all is in the right direction. And so that's what the Lord says here. Treasures in heaven. And then he's going to bring it down again, as I said, to what he's getting to here. In the context of that, in the context of eternity's values, let your loins be girded about, let your lights be burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. In other words, with everything that he has now told us as a backdrop of considering eternity's values, of not becoming so preoccupied. That's our struggle, isn't it? Like I said, we have to work, we have to live, we have to do all of that, but we are not to be just preoccupied with those things. Don't you find that as one of your major battles? To keep your mind on things above. To keep your focus on those things above. That is the hardest battle that I think we face in the middle of daily life. But in the setting that he gives us here, he gives us two symbols. First of all, in verse 35, we are to be prepared and we are to be serving. Two symbols that indicate readiness. Let your loins be girded about, that service. And let your lights be burning, that's preparedness. Prepared and serving. And your attitude, verse 36, you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Now listen to this, and I'll confess to you. I know that there is a sense in which when we come to a parable or when we come to a illustration the Lord uses, we have to be careful about pressing every point sometimes. However, have you ever thought about what verse 36 says? I would expect verse 36 to read something like this. You yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, that when he returns from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks and finds you watching, verse 37, that you would gird yourself and ask him to sit down and go forth to serve him. But that's not how it reads, is it? I'm not exactly sure what all is implied, but think of the wonder of it of this. That when the Lord comes in verse 37 and finds those servants watching, he will gird himself. He will make them to sit down to meet, and he will come forth and serve them. What's it going to be like? I can't even imagine, can you? The implications of what this verse may be saying. That he will cause us to sit down. And in that character, even that we find him as Son of God, that he will come forth and serve them, it says. It's a staggering thing to think about. Ready. Waiting. Looking. Prepared. Serving. Be ready, he says in verse 40, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. The certainty of his coming, the uncertainty of the time of his arrival. Certain that he's coming, but uncertain about the time of his arrival. Being a lifelong Florida resident, I kind of get things mixed up sometimes hurricane-wise. Particularly in the past few years, hard to keep up with the names and the dates. Some of them will stick in our minds. I still remember, I believe it was August 1992, Hurricane Andrew. I remember where I was at the time when we heard the news and so on. And some of those things will certainly always stick in our mind, the significance of them. I believe it was Hurricane Floyd. And if I remember right, and I may get the details a little bit wrong, as time has an effect on memory sometimes, but if I remember correctly, they were saying at the time that Hurricane Floyd was five times the size of Andrew, you know, as far as the bands went out of the hurricane. Now, having lived in Florida and had many friends in South Florida and Miami, I asked a number of them different questions after Hurricane Andrew. I said, how come you didn't evacuate during Hurricane Andrew when you knew it was coming? And they said, well, we've been through hurricanes before. We've been through them before, but never again. Never again. They weren't really prepared for the forcefulness of what happened. And though they'd been through hurricanes before, they took it a little bit light. Thought it'd just be another hurricane. We'll go through it. No problem. Wrong. When Hurricane Floyd was coming up the Florida coast, just a few miles off the coast, and was unpredictable at that point as to whether at any moment it would make a turn and come across the state. It traveled up the coast like that, and then, you know, the weather, the men, and they were saying, well, we don't know, it could turn. If it turns, here's where it's going to go ashore, and this is what's going to happen. It's big enough, it'll blanket almost the whole, you know, top tier of the state and so on. I remember when that was approaching, and I saw something I'd never seen before. I went to the grocery store about 3 or 4 days before it was scheduled to be anywhere near our area. I noticed things disappearing off the shelves. I mean, I live north of Orlando. I live 50 miles as the crow flies from the coast, and people were buying stuff up. I went to the hardware store. Things were starting to disappear. Lines were starting to form. People really believed that that hurricane was coming. And because they believed it was coming, they were doing something about it. For the first time in my life, lifelong native of Florida, I boarded up my windows. I had never done that in all the years past, all the hurricanes, never boarded up my windows before. And I found myself out there working away to get the plywood up, you know, on my windows. Never done that before. Preparing because people really believed that that hurricane was coming. And I thought about that. I said, what an illustration about spiritual things. If people really believed that something was going to happen, they'd be getting ready, wouldn't they? And you know, that's why the Lord has to get us to consider once again eternity, all of its values, the reality of His coming. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. Be ready. And if you really believe it, be preparing. Investing in heaven, seeking the kingdom of God, and all the other things that are involved with that. And so, ready, looking, watching, waiting, serving, ready, for the Son of Man comes at such an hour when you think not. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You once again for the Word of God. And oh, how we need it. Lord, sometimes we don't even realize how much we are affected by the things around us and by the world and its way of thinking and its philosophies and its values. And then we read Your Word and we hear the words of the Savior and we take it as if He were standing there speaking to us directly, causing us to consider these things, not forcing us, but putting the ball in our park, and we having to come to the right judgment about these things. Responsibility. It's not a question of how much we have or how much we don't have. It's a question of where our treasure really is, what we really value. Seeking first the kingdom of God, making sure that the things of this world don't preoccupy us to the point that they crowd out the things of God. We confess, Lord, at times it's such a struggle and a difficult thing. And yet, we know within our heart of hearts that we want to do that which is right. We thank You for Your grace in the midst of it all, of how those beams of grace shine through even these passages. How You remind us how much You care for us. How You remind us of how much more value we are. How You remind us of what it will be one day when our Lord comes. Even just to sit down with Him. We can't even imagine, Lord, what it will be. We know it'll be because of Your grace and what was won through the cross of Calvary. By the death of our Savior there. Him giving His life for us. And rising from the grave. And being raised to the very heights of heaven to one day come back and receive us unto Himself. What will it be? Terms of affection, terms of endearment. We thank You for it. Thank you for your grace. Help us, we pray. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.